Now, the opening verse of our gospel text has the same phrase as back chapter 16, verse 1, which was the opening of last week's text. There was a rich man. The repetition of the phrase in a gospel full of references to wealth and its use suggests engagement with this figure is important. The text follows the parables in chapter 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, which are addressed to the Pharisees and scribes in response to their grumbling about Jesus' choice of company, tax collectors and sinners. Chapter 16 shifts Jesus' audience to the disciples, his followers, and potential co-workers, and he tells them the parable of the dishonest steward. This, too, elicits criticism from the Pharisees, who are identified in verse 14 as lovers of money, a label linking them to Jesus' words in verse 14 about serving two masters. Jesus' follow-up response to the Pharisees includes the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. As one commentator pointed out, the parable can be seen as a drama in three acts. Act one, the rich appear to be rich and the poor appear to be poor. It's kind of like a tableau. The characters are introduced, their way of life is described, but nothing really happens. There's no interaction between the rich man and Lazarus. Now, it's very interesting that the rich man is not named. We would expect the rich man to be named, but not the poor man. Already, things are different. Now, we learn that the rich man wears purple, which would mean he'd be a high-ranking official or member of the royal family. And believe it or not, there were rules about how much purple could be worn. The rich man lived in a house with gates for privacy and separation from riffraff of the city. He dressed in fine linen, feasted every day. And the words for his feasting could reflect the robe the soldiers put on Jesus and the splendor of the angel that appears to Cornelius in Acts. But the story will quickly make clear that the glitter of the rich man's life was superficial and transient. It has nothing to do with the eternal glory that surrounds the Lord. Then we meet Lazarus, the only character in Jesus' parables who's given a name. And his name comes from Eliezer, which means God helps. Tragically, no one else helps Lazarus. Now, if we had a poor beggar laying on our sidewalk or driveway, we would call the police. But at the time, taking care of the poor was rooted in day-to-day life. You know, you didn't harvest your crops all the way to the edges so those who needed food could come and get some. You left the sweepings on the threshing floor for the same reason. And often there was a bench outside homes where the poor could wait for assistance. A beggar who sat on this bench at the gate could expect some sort of attention, especially from a feasting host and guests. They were close by. Remember, there's no meals on wheels. There's no refrigeration. But those in need would be right there to receive assistance. And, you know, this particular rich man feasted every day, meaning Lazarus was denied many times as the rich man repeatedly ignored the unwritten codes of honor. And Lazarus is not asking for much. Scraps and leftovers from the sumptuous feasting would have made all the difference. Those waiting benches are actually still present in some of excavated sites of Pompeii outside the large homes of the wealthy, a reminder of both the established practice and the rich man's neglect. The rich man had responsibility, and he ignored this responsibility. As this act ends, we've met the two characters. Neither speaks to each other. Their lives seem to be entirely separate, divided by a table and a gate. In the second act, the rich become poor and the poor become rich. We see that their lives are actually intertwined. The rich man was introduced first, as we might expect, then Lazarus. Now, Lazarus's death, which comes as no surprise, is reported first, then the death of the rich man. At his death, Lazarus is transported by angels to the bosom of Abraham. Neglected by others, Lazarus is prized in the sight of God. Then, unexpectedly, we're told that the rich man has died also. And while Lazarus is carried away by angels, the rich man is just buried. Now we come to the focal point, the third act, where narration gives way to dialogue. In this act, the poor are rich, and the rich are poor, which would be a surprise for the listeners, because it was believed that blessings in this life were a sign of God's favor, while illness, poverty, and hardships were signs of God's displeasure. So how could a beggar go to heaven? We're not told that Lazarus was a righteous man or that he was a believer. But then the Beatitudes in Luke lack the qualifying phrases that Matthew attaches to them. Three exchanges between the rich man and Abraham follow. Lazarus, who never asked for anything on earth, never says anything. Abraham now speaks for the beggar who has no voice. Even in this situation, though, the rich man tries to assert some authority. Asking for relief from his suffering, he addresses Abraham as father, implying a close relationship with obligations. And then he asks that Abraham send Lazarus, whom the rich man repeatedly neglected, for help. The rich man sees Lazarus as being available to serve his personal needs. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Again, we have a poignant, powerful example of the reversal cited back in the Magnificat, including the idea of a chasm. Once there was none, but indifference and apathy. The rich man could have come to Lazarus at any time. But the rich man shut himself off from Lazarus, and now no one could help him. The rich man then seems to be a good guy, asking Abraham to send Lazarus to the rich man's five siblings, and referring not just to Abraham as father, but to his father's house. "Send Lazarus," still assumes Lazarus can run errands for him. Abraham's response is that they have Moses and the prophets. Moses, saying, "Do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor." Or from Isaiah, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover them? Let them hear them." It's pretty clear. And no, if his siblings would not hear them, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Issues bubble forth. One of repentance, which has been in the background of many of the parables in these chapters. We have the prodigal son. We have the dishonest manager who doesn't exactly repent, but does give thoughts to his own future. And the Pharisees and all lovers of money who would seek to serve two masters repent and follow the law and the prophets. And again, this is lovers of money who are serving two masters, not just rich people. But again, what joy there is in heaven when even one sinner repents. Again, those pesky sinners Jesus hangs out with. And the idea of responsibility. It is clearly set out what we need to do. But it's not woven into the fabric of our lives with a begging seat nearby where we could help people out. So we need to weave it into our lives. We can give money, our gathered treasures, to organizations that serve the poor. We can give food to organizations that serve the poor, or can volunteer at food banks, hospitals, any places that serve poor folks. But what we cannot do is create a chasm between us and those without. And we have all we need to fulfill this responsibility, which we do as we have been so amazingly blessed. The rich man wanted Lazarus to go to his siblings, kind of like a parlor trick. Now rising from the dead, Lazarus, to get your attention. We have one who was raised from the dead, not to get our attention, not as a parlor trick, but to give us our salvation, to grant us the forgiveness of sin, so that when we mess up, and we will still be comforted in life and in death. With that as our reality, we can feed the Lazaruses of the world with food and love. Now, admittedly, there are some needs that can be met and others that cannot. There are things we can and things we cannot control. Regardless, alleviating the suffering of our neighbors is a clear calling for those who wish to follow Jesus. Our responsibilities to one another in this life are real. Fear isn't a good motivator, but compassion, vocation, stewardship, and gratitude can be. Everything to be done has already been done. We have been given all we need. Thanks be to God. Amen.